Amen. We continue our study in the book of Revelation this morning, and we will be studying verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. I do believe they'll be on the screen for us as well. And before we hear the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Our Father, now we need to see Jesus by the eyes of faith until faith gives way to sight. To see Him in all of His divine power and glory, His condescension and care to us. So let us, Lord, as we listen in on the vision that John saw, see something of the divine majesty that he saw, so that we might endure in patience through tribulation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, this is God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I was listening to a podcast recently by a former Navy SEAL, and he was reading from a Marine Corps training manual for combat squadron leaders of new Marines. And one of the things, this very straightforward dealing with what happens the first time a young Marine sees combat, one of the things that the author of this booklet detailed that the podcast host was discussing was what it looks like when somebody is arrested by fear when they see combat the first time. And so this manual details, here are the physiological things to look for. Trembling, loss of the sense of space around you, tunnel vision, pounding heart, inability to act. As I heard that and was thinking about this text this week, while John may not have been a combat Marine, he understood the physiological effects of abject terror as he met the risen Lord Jesus. And this vision sets the stage for what follows in the letters to the seven churches. In fact, the vision that John saw of Jesus will be featured prominently in every single one of Jesus' admonitions to the seven churches, which paves the way to Revelation chapter 4. So I want to look at this morning with you three things from this text. In the first place, the prophet's call. The prophet's call. In the second place, the prophet's vision. The prophet's vision. And then in the third place, the prophet's comfort. His comfort. So call, vision, and comfort. If you go back there to verse 9, John begins this way: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John the apostle, John the one who wrote books of the Bible, John the one who saw the resurrected Lord, the one who could claim for himself all kinds of authority, doesn't do anything like that. He says instead, as he begins this last book of the Bible, I am a fellow traveler with you. I am your brother in this tribulation. I am walking the walk I am asking you to walk. And notice how he put it, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Now we need to pay attention to that word because it will show up again and again in the New Testament, but also in this book. Now, popular teaching on Revelation has it that there will be a time of great tribulation, either right prior to the rapture or in the middle of the rapture or after it. It just depends on different views. John is not saying anything like that here, my friends. He is talking about the great tribulation as though it is happening right now. And we'll see that again and again in this book. Now, that's not to say there won't be a time of immense and increased suffering and persecution right before the return of Jesus. But all throughout the book of Revelation, almost without exception, when this word tribulation is used, it's used to refer to something happening right now that began when Jesus came to earth. And when you read the Old Testament prophecies about the Great Tribulation, what you read about are times of widespread false teaching and persecution. What does that sound like? Every era of church history since Jesus came to the earth, and everything that's happening in our lives right now. So while there will be a time of intense testing just before Jesus comes, what John wants to focus on right now is what's happening in our lives as we endure in the moment. That's what his focus is, and that's a major focus in the book of Revelation. Well, then he's telling us that he's in prison for bearing testimony to Jesus, another prominent theme in this book. But notice, when he receives this vision, we cannot miss the significance of this, my friends. He says he was in the Spirit, which marks him out as continuous with the Old Testament prophets, because that's exactly the same language that Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel chapter 1, another Old Testament reference. But when was he in the Spirit? On the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship. You'll notice that when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, guess when it happens? The first day of the week, signifying that he loves to meet with us on the first day of the week. That's why we gather for corporate worship. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. That's scriptural language. And John says, I was in the Spirit when I received this vision. And notice he's told twice in this section to write. Again, putting him in line with the Old Testament prophets from Moses to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, all of which were told to write. And he says he heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. And that is right back to Exodus 19, 16 through 20, of God speaking on the mountain. And so what do we see then? Here's his call. John, I want you to write these things. What does he see? What's his vision then? That's our second point. John's vision. What does he see? On turning, he sees seven golden lampstands and one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So let's get our Old Testament imagery straight here. In the Holy of Holies, which was the inner sanctum of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, the place where only the high priest was allowed to go once a year on the Day of Atonement, there was a lampstand that had seven lamps on it. Now remember from last week when we talked about the sevenfold spirit before the throne of God, that was a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4. Where Zechariah the prophet sees the temple, sees the lampstand, and says that lampstand represents the Spirit in his fullness. So the Old Testament prophet saw that, and John says, yes, that's been fulfilled because of what Jesus has done. So he has been using temple language. And so it's not surprising that the first thing he sees are seven lampstands. Not just one, seven. It's the church in its fullness that John sees, but more importantly than the church he sees is the one walking amidst the lampstands that he sees. One like a son of man. That goes back to Ezekiel. That's what Jesus' favorite self-designation was during his earthly ministry. But what's really in view here is Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. And John takes imagery from both and mixes them together to overwhelm us with a vision of Jesus. Let's walk through it briefly. First thing he sees about Jesus is what? Golden sash, long robe. Who wore that kind of garb in the Old Testament? The priests. So he sees Jesus as the true heavenly high priest in the true heavenly temple. Then it says the hairs of his head were like white wool. That's a direct quote from Daniel 7, but here's the thing. If you go back and read Daniel 7, the vision Daniel sees is one like a son of man. Exact language John uses here. Who approaches the Ancient of Days on his throne. The Ancient of Days was Yahweh, the only true and living God, the God of the Old Testament. How is God described in that vision in Daniel 7? With hairs that were white as wool. So John has said Jesus is the divine Son of Man. And that's reinforced by what Jesus says later. I am the first and the last. God, right before this in the opening chapters and the opening verses, says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You see this direct identification of Jesus with Yahweh as the divine Son of Man who's sovereign over history, who's the fulfillment of all prophecy, and who's the one to whom we must commit and submit our lives to. John does not want us to miss that. Then he tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel 10. What does that signify? Judgment. This is the end time divine Son of Man, high priest, who's also the judge of all the earth and his church. His feet like burnished bronze, back to Daniel chapter 7 and the vision that Daniel saw there. Exact same thing. What is burnished bronze? Remember, they were living in a time where you didn't have mirrors. You know, and some of us might have been thankful for that. But, you know, when you wanted to have a mirror, you would take bronze and you would highly polish it so you'd have something looking like a mirror. This is why Paul says we see now in the mirror darkly. Because you can imagine polished bronze isn't the best reflection. But what it did signify in this context is moral purity. So here is Jesus, the absolutely perfect, sinless, divine Son of Man, who's the heavenly high priest, who every one of his judgments is just and true because he is totally spotless and pure. And then his voice, like the roar of many waters. Where else do we read that? When Yahweh speaks, the God of Israel speaks to Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 24 of that prophecy, guess what Ezekiel hears? The voice like many waters, and now that is applied to Jesus. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's going to reappear in Revelation 19 and 15. What is John telling us? That this morally pure, divine Son of Man comes to judge or bless his people and the earth. How? through his word like a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And what John wants us to realize is that is the sword of division. What you and I think about this book and about God's book will determine where we spend our eternity. That's what's at stake. What do you believe about the Bible, my friend? Maybe this is all new to you, and that's okay. We're glad you're here. We want you here. We want you to ask questions. I welcome questions. But let's just be clear. The one thing we have to have settled in our mind if we're going to call ourselves Christians is that this book is God's book, all of it, all the time, every age, every century. No errors of fact or science will ever be found, and no errors of fact or science are contained within it. And that's what John says when he says that Jesus will come to judge on the basis of his word. That's why this is so important. I was just thinking as I looked out upon all of you this morning. One day, we're all going to be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says the ministers of the gospel will give an account for all those whom they were given charge over. And we want to look each other in the eye and say on that great last day, yes, we believe the word of God together here in Chattanooga. Finally, he sees Jesus' face like the sun shining in full strength. What's that a reference to? Exact wording of Judges 5:31. Where's the great triumph of Israel over one of its enemies? And so that's applied to Jesus. He's the divine warrior who will fight for his church. How do we know that? Because he holds the seven stars in his hand. He's sovereign not only over the earth, but over his church. That's what he tells us in verse 20. The seven stars are the churches. The seven lampstands are the churches. And the seven stars are the messengers from heaven to the church. As we'll see in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, both are in my control. And he walks among the lampstands. What does that mean? It means he knows everything that goes on in your life and in the life of his church. You never get a day off from Jesus knowing you. Isn't that a good thing? You can't hide from him. You can't run from him. That's why David said in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I ascend to the highest heavens, behold, you are there. There's no place you can go to escape from Jesus, my friends. He walks in his church and he will either bless or judge it. Let's be clear about that and think about it for a moment. There's churches that used to be here that some of you will remember that were thriving churches, lampstands that shone forth the gospel that are no longer in existence. I remember the story one of our church historians in Jackson told us about one of the biggest churches outside of First Pres Jackson that disappeared. It's a 3,000-member church, disappeared in the matter of 10 years. We're only one generation away from losing this church, my friends. Do we realize that? It stood the test of time for 182 years, but Jesus walks among us. And if we are unfaithful to him, if this church loses its way, expect the lampstand to be removed, as we'll see. And the only hope we have is falling down at the feet of the King and saying, we will follow you no matter what it costs us. So John sees all this, and then what happens? You know, if you've ever been to, like, I was in a store the other day, they had the angel section. And all the angels look nice and wonderful, and they look great on your mantle for, like, Christmas decorations. Can we just be clear that that is never how angels appear in Scripture? Like, when you meet an angel in Scripture, you do this. You fall down on your face. And John's not just meeting an angel. He's meeting the divine Son of Man. He'll meet an angel later, and the angel will say, don't worship me. Jesus doesn't say that. When John falls at his feet as dead, Jesus says, "Fear not." Now, why would he need to say that? Because he understands that his presence elicits the right kind of fear, where John says, "I can't do anything but fall down on my face as dead." And yet here we come to the prophet's comfort. Do you know this is the command that Jesus repeats more than any other in his ministry? The most repeated "thou shalt not" in Jesus' ministry is "thou shalt not fear." He says it over and over again, and those are his first words to John right here. Why shouldn't John be afraid? Why should he be comforted? Because Jesus tells him, "I'm the first and the last. I am the sovereign King who was dead, but now I live forever." My friends, when you pray, do you know he's alive? Do you know that he listens? This is the power of prayer right here. You don't pray to a distant deity or a mental projection that is the result of, you know, evolutionary forces working on our minds because we're scared of father figures or whatever Freud taught, some such nonsense of that. No, when you pray to the living Savior who's alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. John, don't be afraid because I've conquered the two greatest enemies of mankind. Boy, this is going to come to the forefront when we get to Revelation 6. Do you wonder why there's hundreds of thousands of troops at the Ukrainian border right now? Do you wonder why there's all kinds of craziness in global economic markets? In other words, do you wonder why there's so much crazy stuff that causes us to be afraid, causes us to worry? John's going to tell us in Revelation 13, the beast, the one who is that ancient dragon, the devil and the serpent, is behind all of the war, all of the unrest, all of the evil of this world. And to start out, John sees Jesus as the one holding Satan on a chain like a dog on a leash. And then he says, "I've got the keys to death." He's beaten death. So in his resurrection glory to John, he says, "Don't be afraid, John, get up and write." And here, by the way, is the outline of the entire book in verse 19. Remember, I told you, you can understand Revelation. And every time I say that, I kind of feel like I'm a, you know, TV salesman or something, like, you can understand Revelation. Now, you can. Revelation 1:19, here's the outline. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen," what we just read, "those that are," chapters 4 through 20, "and those that are to take place after this," chapters 21 and 22. That's the outline of the book given to us in this verse. Write it down, John, and that's exactly what he does in obedience to the Lord. Okay, so if all this is true, what does it mean for you and me today and tomorrow? The first thing we have to see here is that John is calling us here to a life of tension. Did you see how he put it there in verse 9? "I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom." So there's a tension in our lives. There's tribulation. And which of us doesn't know about that? Which of you, and if you're younger, this is going to happen at some point. It probably already has. Which of you has not experienced tribulation, trials, heartache, disappointment, losing a job, being picked on at school, financial loss, marital strife, divorce, parents fighting all the time, whatever it is? Which of us here haven't experienced that? And how easy would it be to keep God at a distance when we see all of that around us and say, "You know what? You're not really worth my trust, God. Sure, we might not verbalize it like that, but that's how we act. We're just waiting for the other shoe to fall. We become pessimists and cynical. Can I say right now, no Christian should ever be a cynic and no Christian should ever be a pessimist. We should be realistic optimists, especially after reading this book. Realistic optimists. Why? Because in the midst of tribulation, the kingdom comes. And how does it come? Let's get very practical here. When John calls us to endurance through our union with Christ, everything we do comes and flows from this divine Son of Man that he saw. What's that look like? First, it looks like responding gently to criticism of your beliefs. You know, here's the thing. Be a Calvinist and be happy about it. Okay? I mean, a lot of times, like, you know, you get Reformed doctrine and people are really angry about it. Don't be that guy. Okay? Be happy about the salvation we have in Jesus. And when people oppose the beliefs we hold, we don't get defensive. We love them. We stand our ground gently. And we also endure by faith. We have to see what John saw through the eyes of faith. That's why the blessing is promised to those who hear and read this book. And so that's the last thing to say. What does this mean for us tomorrow? We have got to ask God to see Jesus as he really is. How did John see him? Powerful, loving, caring, almighty, the one who will by no means clear the guilty, but the one who is overflowing with grace for fearful people like you and me, who comes to us in the same way he comes to John and says, "Fear not." And how do we do that then? How do we keep going? How do we have this patient endurance? Well, we have to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Remember what John said. He's bearing witness, just like Jesus was the faithful witness. And what John and Jesus tell us here is that the way to conquering is ironic. It's not through the worldly means of conquering. It's not through the might of armies. It's ironic in that conquering in the Christian life comes through death to self daily. It comes through cross-bearing. You conquer through cross-bearing. Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. When? Daily. Daily death to self. Daily cruciformity of life, where our life is conformed to the cross. Those of you who are married, let me ask you, what would it look like in your marriage if you said to your spouse, "Sweetie, I'm here to die to all my wants, my desires, my goals, and my dreams. I surrendered all those to Jesus, and now I'm here to serve you every day of my life." What do you think that would do to a marriage? What do you think that would do to relationships? This is one of the ways the lampstand shines, my friends, is when we begin to live lives after the pattern of Jesus by conquering through suffering and following in his footsteps as he supplies the power to us by faith, the lamp begins to shine brightly. So Jesus calls us to that. He says, "Follow after me in this way. Endure by faith and look to me. Look at me," he says. When's the last time that Jesus was attractive to you? It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is supremely beautiful. There's nothing about him that is not glorious. There's nothing about him that is faint-hearted. There's nothing about him unattractive. And the battle that each one of us will wage in our own hearts is, what am I really attracted to? Really? What really grabs my attention? Really? And Jesus, out of his love for us, keeps pulling us back to his goodness and his truth and his beauty. I was reading the philosopher George Santayana this week, who's a late 19th, early 20th century philosopher. And he said this: there is within us a very radical and widespread tendency to observe beauty and to value it. Now, again, I've said this before, that's easy to do around here, friends. To have that widespread sense of appreciation of beauty, just look around. Just look at the majesty of the area in which you live. And then this philosopher is saying this is a deep, widespread tendency. And here's what John is doing. He's inviting us to appreciate and value and observe beauty at the deepest level of our being, our souls, as we observe and value the most precious and valuable being in the history of the universe, Jesus himself. That is the way to life. That is the way to overcoming. And my friends, let us pray this week that we would see him. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we are grateful for your word. It's beautiful to behold the divine Son of Man, the divine warrior, the one who has conquered through his suffering. Oh, Jesus, help us, help us, help us. In a world gone mad, may we find the sanity of your word to slake our thirst for meaning, for purpose, for life. Help us, Lord, to find you more beautiful than the sin and the siren song it presents to us every day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.